May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Good morning, friends. Well, as you've already heard, and I'm sure already know, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and around this time, each year, thousands of churches take a Sunday to recall and to proclaim that human life is a sacred thing, and that each and every human life matters. It's a celebration of life, but it's for a very sad reason. 44 years ago, exactly to this very day, our Supreme Court decided to legalize abortion in the case of Roe v. Wade. And since that time, almost 60 million children in our country have not gotten to see the light of day because their lives were cut short. So on this day, we not only affirm the value of each and every human life from the very beginning to the very end, we also recall and let sink in this tremendous loss of life that we've known these past four decades and that is still going on in great number, and we grieve. Now, if you've had personal experience with this tragedy, we grieve with you today. You just need to know there is forgiveness with God. There's healing. If you've participated in an abortion, we love you. We want you to be free through Jesus Christ. God loves you. And if that's you, would you please just come see me after the service so that I can be of any help that I can. In our current sermon series, we are considering Jesus the Lord. So on this day, when we consider that Jesus is the Lord of life, well, it's not just Jesus, it's actually the whole Trinity, the Lord of life. So we read in Job 12:10 that in God's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. An early title for Jesus himself in Acts is the author of life, and if the author, then the owner. And when we say the Nicene Creed week by week, we affirm our faith in the Holy Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life. 2 weeks ago, John helped us see what it means that Jesus is Lord of our life as individuals. Someone who has Jesus as Lord of their life will trust Jesus wholeheartedly, obey Jesus fully, let his thoughts and actions be the foundations of our thoughts and actions. And God, as the God of life itself, all of life, means that it is God who created life, that God is the one who gives life, he's the one who sustains life, and he's the only one who can rightfully take it away. The headwaters of this is in Genesis 1 and 2, the Bible's account of the creation of all things and of human life itself. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27 goes like this. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God breathes life into the man, and so begins walking around the most valuable creature to walk on the planet, a human being. Psalm 8 says that God made mankind a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. So from the very beginning of the Bible to its very end, we see a remarkable commitment to the dignity of each human life. The fact that God made people in God's own image and that they are image bearers becomes the basis of why we are commanded not to kill. Like in Genesis 9, verse 6, where God warns not to kill another person. Why? Quote, "For God made man in his own image." That each human life bears the image of God means that each human life is sacred. And something that is sacred is something that is valuable. It's something that you treasure and protect. So the Bible teaches, and Christians believe, that each and every human being, unborn, born, young, middle-aged, and elderly, is made in the image of God and is of infinite and equal value. Every human life is sacred at every stage of life. So this has led to Christians from the very beginning to do countercultural things to protect human life. In the early days in Rome, it was common for any Roman baby who was undesirable for any reason whatsoever to be left outside in the elements, to die one way or the other, or to be picked up. And so often it was that it was the early Christians who picked them up and spoke against the very practice. I'll let Philip Yancey tell it. When Roman citizens abandoned their unwanted babies to wild animals or the ravages of weather, Christians organized platoons of wet nurses and adoptive families. Isn't it amazing that we just heard that story? I didn't know that video was going to play this morning. We just heard that exact story 2,000 years later in Kenya. It's amazing. Yancey goes on. When plague broke out and villagers fled, the Christians stayed behind to care not only for their relatives, but also for their pagan neighbors. There they were at the very beginning, caring for individual lives at every stage of life. Now, you'd think that with such clear commands throughout the Bible about this, God's people would have consistently lived with a completely pro-life ethic. But they didn't. And that's what we see in our Old Testament reading today. And something else we see is what makes God really angry. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon had become the king after David, and he presided over the nation of Israel in a season of unprecedented wealth and prosperity and peace. But, as we heard, he liked the ladies. A lot. A lot of different types from all different nations. He married many of them, he slept with many more, and eventually he adopted their gods. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Very simply, Solomon broke the covenant that God had made with his people, which was simple, right? The covenant was that if the Israelites would worship God and obey no other god, and would obey God only, in other words, if they would only worship the God of Israel and not worship any other gods, if they would obey the God of Israel and not worship other gods, then God would bless them and things would go well with them. God's people breaking God's covenant was a huge problem. It is the problem in the Old Testament, the breaking of the covenant. But there are three big problems that spread directly from it. These three things God hates. And we see him decrying them consistently through the prophets for the next 600 years of Israel's history that would lead to their judgment and their exile and the silence of God. The first big problem is idolatry, worshiping gods that are not God. So verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Idolatry was a huge problem. Second big problem, was what went along with the idolatry, and that was the practice of infanticide. Did you hear the names of the gods, Chemosh and Molech? What is chilling is that we know, both from the Bible itself, extra-biblical historical resources, and archaeological evidence that by either name, Chemosh and Molech required infant sacrifices to increase the fertility of the land. And when the Israelites and the Judeans worshipped these other gods, just like the other nations, they did it by sacrificing children by burning them alive. Now, obviously, God did not want this, and he had even said as much 350 years earlier in the book of Leviticus, 18:21, where God says, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." But Solomon did, and many of the kings did it after him as well, like Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, like Ahaz in 2 Kings 28. And if the kings were doing it, who else do you think was doing it? The people. It's even the priests. This is in Psalm 106, Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32 is written 350 years after Solomon. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, they built high places for Baal to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech. Consistently, we read through the Old Testament that God's people weren't acting like God's people, and because of this, they would be judged. They had broken the covenant, the huge problem, and then they practiced in idolatry and infanticide. And the third big problem that God hates that shows up again and again and again through the Old Testament is that his people allowed for economic injustice and they didn't care for the poor. There are dozens of examples of this throughout the Old Testament. But just for today, we'll come out of Amos 2 and Amos 5. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, and they sell the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. When the people of God lost their allegiance to God through breaking the covenant and idolatry, the effect was infanticide and oppression. Simply put, the loss of God meant loss of respect for human life in all of its stages. As opposed to all the other gods of the day, the true God, Yahweh, said, "You will not sacrifice your children. You will not oppress the poor. You will not persecute the stranger in your land, because each person, everyone, is made in my image." The people lost sight of God. Thus, they also lost sight of the sense of the value of God's most important creation, humankind. And then they killed, either by fire or by poverty. Now, as we've already seen, after Jesus came, God's people began acting differently, much more consistently pro-life. Philip Yancey again. They quietly demonstrated, the Christians quietly demonstrated a better way to live, the way they believed that Jesus had taught them. Now, over the centuries, the church has done this on many occasions. And sometimes, many times, it's done a great job. It's been, other times, it's been better than others. And at times, it must be said, the church has done a pretty poor job of being consistently pro-life. We Christians today want to do a great job of it, of being completely pro-life, because our Lord is the Lord of life at every stage, unborn, born, young, middle-aged, elderly. I want to say it again. I love saying this. Each and every human life has equal and infinite value at every stage of their life. The unborn matter, the born matter, the elderly matter. If there's a threat to the life of any and each one of these, Christians are those most called to defend and to protect them. All should. Christians must. The Lord of life is our Lord, and each life reflects the image of the one we love and serve. And so this is made explicitly clear in our own canons, the rules of our own Anglican Church. Canon 2.8.3 reads, "All members and clergy are called to protect and respect the sanctity of every human life, from conception to natural death." And so let's pause on each one of those three stages of life. We believe and teach that life begins at conception, and that abortion takes a human life, and that it's wrong to do and shouldn't be done. Now this year, there's actually some good news on this, even though it's still grim. As you know, the rate of abortion in our country has been declining now for many, many years. And the most recent year for which there is complete data, 2014, there was the lowest numbers of abortions in any year, period. We have fallen back below the rates in 1973. This is the right trajectory, amen? The number of abortions performed in that year is 926,200. It's the lowest ever since Roe v. Wade was passed. There's a lot of factors for this. Greater access to contraception, tighter legislative restrictions on abortion providers, advances in ultrasound technology, requirements to have ultrasounds done during pregnancy, greater access to health care for both pregnant mothers and young mothers and their children, all of this aided by the voice of the church for the defenseless. This is the right trajectory. And we want to see it continue in that direction with much greater speed. And as Christians, we have our part to play in it. And there is still great need. For the right trajectory, still tomorrow, 2,537 children will lose their lives to abortion. And that's 2,537 too many. So we must pray. And we must continue to speak up and say, this is not right. It's not healthy, and it costs too much. Because it costs a life and costs many lives. I hope that you'll join with me and with others from our church and and churches around the country this Friday, March 27th, for the March for Life in D.C. I hope you'll be there with us. Perhaps the greatest way that a Christian can act is to adopt and to foster children. This is about the loudest statement of being pro-life that you can make. I'll never forget the National Prayer Breakfast in 1994, when Mother Teresa, flanked by both Clintons, said, and I quote, "I've heard it said that there are unwanted children in America." And then she paused, and then she opened her arms and she said, "I want your children. Give them to me." And then she said, "There are no unwanted children in America because I want them." And she was, of course, referring to the missionaries of charity, being available to adopt any child. And no one doubted her sincerity. And I'll never forget Gordon Cosby and the Church of the Savior in the early 1970s. They were aware of many, many children languishing in the D.C. foster care system. So they set out to find homes for every foster child in the District of Columbia. They each took kids in, both for fostering and for adoption. And then, when their own church wasn't big enough to receive all the kids, then they went door to door asking people to open their homes for adoption and foster kids. You know what? They were able to see every child find a home. It took them a couple of years, but they did it. I'm so grateful for the work of DC 127 that's going on right now with that very same goal in Washington, D.C. I desperately, desperately would love to see something similar in Northern Virginia. And friends, our church could do that. We could do that. I hope that we will. We pray about these things. Three stages of life. First, conception. The second stage is the longest period of life, and it's the shortest word. Just two letters. It's that small word in the middle. Small word, two. T-O. Two. What happens after a person is born and then between all the way to their hopefully natural death? God cares about the two. God wants every human being alive at any stage. The unborn, the born, the young, a little older than that, middle-aged, old, older still, and then elderly. He wants each person to be who he made them to be, to live into his design for them specifically. He wants each of them to be in a real relationship with him through his son Jesus. He wants each of these people to flourish. John 10:10, "I have come that you would have life and have it abundantly." So as people who know that each and every human being is of infinite and equal value, we care about the two as well. We are pro-life before a person is born and after they're born for their whole life. And we fight against anything that threatens their being able to be who God made them to be. And friends, there are a lot of threats. We're concerned and we seek to respect and protect people who are refugees and who are immigrants in our land, no matter how they got here, the strangers. We're concerned about victims of human trafficking and modern-day slavery. We stand with and for people with special needs. We're concerned about those in prison and about the system that perpetuates mass incarceration, which disproportionately affects the African-American community. When environmental degradation leads to the diminished life or even death of some or for many, we're concerned about that because we're pro-life. When issues are hot and divisive and highly politicized, still we let a consistent pro-life ethic inform our thoughts and actions. One issue like that is easy access to guns in our country. Tomorrow, 30 precious people will lose their lives to gun violence. And that is 30 too many. Being pro-life will affect how you think and how you act about the death penalty. Just this past Tuesday, I had the most unexpected honor to meet and to hug Derek Jameson, who introduced himself as number 119. Derek is the 119th person to be exonerated from death row after having been proved innocent, but not before spending 20 years of his life on death row, 99% of that amount of time in solitary confinement. And when I looked at him, I was so moved. It's like, Derek, you are a living, breathing example of what I believe so deeply, that every human being matters. Each one, everyone. Your life, Derek, matters to God as much as the lives of my own kids. And I'm so glad it wasn't taken from you. I'm so glad for those who worked to see you freed. So grateful for the vocations of lawyers. I had to hug him. So I did. It's amazing. We're Christians. For each and every person, we care about their life from contraception to and all the way to natural death. There's a third category in our church's canon. Currently, there's a great and dark temptation now to determine that once a person's life has ceased to be useful to society, that it would be better all the way around to prematurely end their life before letting nature take its course. The technical term for this is euthanasia, basically putting someone to death before their body says it's time to go. And there's a great move today towards called physician-assisted suicide, which is another step in the direction of a very slippery slope of a system being able to determine who dies and who lives and for how long for the sake of expense and expedience. As Christians, we celebrate and uphold the dignity of life all the way to the end of natural life. No one is expendable, no matter how expensive. That life that had infinite value and dignity at the very beginning and throughout their whole life carries that dignity and value all the way to the end. And with increasing advances in life-saving and life-sustaining technology, for which we can thank God, this has become a critically important and also very complex issue. But on this we can be clear that each and every life matters to God all the way to the end. And we need to ensure that the life of the elderly or the life of the infirm is not considered of less value than any other. You know what term I hate? It's the term invalid. Break that apart, right? Invalid? I don't think so. I'm so glad that a couple of weeks ago we hosted a Falls Church forum exactly on these topics. Right, Elaine Petty, member of our congregation, and Dr. Alan Roberts, also a member, did a Falls Church forum on making life and taking life, and I hope that you'll listen to it online. So we protect and respect the sanctity of every human life from conception to natural death. As people made in the image of God, as people who have been given the heart and the mind of Christ, we seek to be comprehensively, consistently, and completely pro-life. Now, the scope of the implications of this create pretty challenging tensions to live in, believe me. But we of all people must try. And we of all people must pray. Jesus is the hope of the world, and we are his followers. I've been struck recently at how Jesus models for us this completely pro-life ethic. In his day, children didn't matter much, and we even saw that in our gospel reading, didn't we? In our gospel reading this morning, people are bringing babies to Jesus for him to bless them, and his own disciples are annoyed by it. You know, don't waste the master's time with the babies. Jesus rebuked them, didn't he? And he said, "Let the little children come unto me." Lepers were despised and feared, cast out in their day. Jesus went to them. He never turned them away. He healed them. In Jesus' Jewish community, the Samaritans and the Gentiles were the outcast races. And they were despised. They were feared. Jesus went to them. And he talked with them. And he made them the heroes of his stories. When the law of Jesus' day supported putting a woman to death for adultery, Jesus stopped the execution. When an older man, woman who had been sick for many years couldn't find healing, Jesus healed her. When an older man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years had lost hope, Jesus paid attention to him. He went to him and he healed him. And when a child he'd never met had died, Jesus raised her. We'd expect him to do these things, wouldn't we? Why? Because, after all, he's the Lord of life. And he's our Lord. So, Jesus, in your mercy, send your Holy Spirit upon us. Give us strength for these days, that we might love you, love those you've created, that we might serve you and them in this moment you've given us. We ask this for the sake of your glory, for the honor of your name. Amen.